Joseph was 22 years old. He had entered the priesthood of the Roman Catholic faith. He lived in Austria in the early 1800s. It was Christmas Eve of 1818, 201 years this Tuesday. And he went to the choir director there at the little church where he preached. And he said, I wrote a poem 2 years ago, and I was wondering if you might put it to music. I would like for us to sing it at Christmas Eve services this year. And within just a few moments, the choir master had put it to music, and we just sang it. Silent Night, Holy Night. Joseph wrote the song at the end of what had been a terrible period of European history. The Napoleon Wars had just ended. In fact, that year had been the final year of all the conflict between France and Germany and Austria and Russia, just literally all the countries there of the European continent. And what Moore wanted to do was somehow catch a glimpse of the peace that doesn't come from war, but only comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, the beautiful words and the incredible music of Silent Night. But if you notice the title of today's lesson, Silent Night seems to be so appropriate, or does it? You know, I love the Christmas season. I grew up in a very different tradition than where I am today. I grew up at a time where Christmas was a secular holiday in my family and at my church. We spoke more of Santa Claus than we spoke of the Savior. We spent more time talking about Rudolph than we did the Redeemer. And the reason being simply that we didn't know when Jesus was born, and to celebrate his birth on December the 25th just didn't seem to be quite biblical. And yet, as I tell people, no, we don't know when Jesus was born. I personally think he was born February the 13th, because that's my birthday. And I'm pretty sure God would have said, that's a good day for my son to be born. And yet the odds of Jesus being born on February the 13th are, well, the exact same as December the 25th, or perhaps when your birthday is. We don't know when he was born, but what we do know from Scripture, and what is definitely biblical, is that when he came, there was celebration. And of course, you see that celebration in all kinds of ways in our world today. I just got back, June and I did, from going to Gatlinburg and Pigeon Forge and looking at all the Christmas decorations there, the lights, all the different ornaments on the sides of the light poles as you were riding into Pigeon Forge near Dollywood. I mean, the Christmas trees all over the place. I mean, all the various decorations. And yesterday, as I was leaving, we were passing through Sevierville, and I noticed a church, and out in front of the church, a nativity scene. Now, again, because of the way I was raised, we didn't have nativity scenes in my house growing up. Now, Santa Claus was on the roof, and lights were all outside hung, and a Christmas tree was in the living room, but there was no nativity scene. And of course, when you see nativity scenes, you immediately are carried back to what the Bible says in both the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. I mean, here is kind of your typical nativity scene. Paula Ray was kind enough today to loan me hers, and so I want to try to take it off very carefully here. And when you look at a nativity scene, what you see is that basically people try to take the story of the birth of Jesus from Matthew's gospel and marry it with Luke's gospel. And so you see in a typical nativity scene, you see angels. And of course, there were angels in the story of the birth of Jesus. Gabriel was the one who came to Mary and said, listen, you're going to be with child and give birth to the Messiah, and he'll be called the Son of God. It was angels who were out in the fields there around Bethlehem. I've been in those fields. They're quite steep, quite amazing. But to stand there and to look where sheep still to this day graze on some of those hills, and to think of shepherds having been there when in the middle of the night, all at once, the whole sky just brightens up and angels appear, and the announcement is made that in the city of David, the Messiah has been born. And these angels begin to praise God and to sing this beautiful message of peace on earth and goodwill to men. Yeah, there were angels. And boy, were they excited. And then, of course, in the center part of the nativity scene is Mary and Joseph. Ordinary Jews. As ordinary as anybody could be. You see, God didn't choose extraordinary people. He simply chose ordinary people like me and you to do extraordinary things. Joseph was a carpenter, a construction worker. He wasn't just someone who dealt with wood, but he would have been someone who would have laid rock. He would have built houses. He would have built buildings of different kinds, barns. I mean, the imagination just goes on and on. But he was just an ordinary day laborer. Mary, just a Jewish girl. Raised in the little village of Bethlehem. If you've ever been to Bethlehem, it's literally on the side of a hill. And we know where it's at because that's where the water is. They always built their villages around water. And to stand opposite, way up on the cliff, and to look where Jesus would have been cast down years later, if they could have, you look and you think about how small that little village must have been and how small Mary must have been in it. They would raise a family filled with nothing but work and hard labor. I don't know if you've ever thought about how many meals Mary had to feed. It wasn't just Jesus. It was Jesus and James. It was Simeon and Joseph. It was Judas and at least two sisters. I mean, my dad grew up in a family. He was the oldest of eight. Jesus was the oldest of at least seven. And I want to tell you, my grandmother spent all of her time either cooking, cleaning, or sewing clothes. And that was the life of Mary. I mean, it was a tough life. And of course, in the nativity scene, you go to Matthew's gospel and you have the magi, the wise men. They come from the east and they represent the very highest of those who are educated. Those who had spent their life gazing at the stars, trying to figure out what God or the gods were doing in the world. And these men would be witnesses of the star announcing the birth of the King of the Jews. Now again, we bring the two stories together. They actually show up months after the birth of Jesus. Because by the time they show up, Mary and Joseph are in a house and Jesus is probably maybe even up to a year old. But we still put them in the story because they fit so beautifully. And then on the opposite extreme is the shepherds. The shepherds who represent the lowest of the low. I mean, you were a shepherd when you couldn't do anything else in Jesus' day. And so here out in the field were those who, hey, they had to have a job, so they became shepherds. And yet to them were announced the arrival of the Messiah. What an incredible, incredible story. I mean, again, the shepherds from Luke's account, the wise men, even though this particular scene shows them at this cave, and very likely it was an ordinary barn. And so you have them showing up. But here's the point I want us to realize this morning. And that is that neither Luke nor Matthew tell the whole story. You see, one of the things that's interesting about their telling of the story is that it's very up close and personal. They give you details of the birth of Jesus. Everywhere from the announcement by Gabriel himself telling Mary not to be afraid, to Joseph having a dream saying don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, to the shepherds showing up there with Jesus being in, of all things, a feeding trough. But if you really want to understand the story of Jesus, sometimes you need to step back and you need to look at it from a different perspective. You know, for several weeks now, we've been looking at Beyond the Journey, lessons from the book of Revelation. And what I want to do today is look at John's version of the birth of Jesus. Now, most people, that's kind of a surprise to them. What do you mean, John's version? I mean, yes, you have in John's gospel, Jesus being the Word and the Word becoming flesh, but that's not where I'm drawing the lesson from. Instead, it's from this amazing book called Revelation, and it's Revelation's version of the incarnation. And what's interesting about it is the perspective which John takes in looking at that story. I'm kind of reminded of where I was raised. My sister is here today, Donita and her husband, Pat, and I'm glad that they're here. We were up in Pigeon Forge with them. And this is where we were raised. This is outside Ripley, Mississippi. You see the road there, County Road 420. I don't know why they mark it so many times, but they do. And as I look at this, so many memories start coming back. Here's the old farmhouse we were raised in. Here's kind of a garage barn area across the road. This is an old oak tree. When I was a kid, I used to climb that oak tree all the time. I just loved it. We had gardens all through here. All over here was gardens. I mean, we planted just about everywhere we could plow. We had pigs down here in the edge of the woods, and this is where we'd go squirrel hunting when I was a teenager. So many incredible memories. The road there was not a paved road when I was growing up. It was a dirt road. When I say dirt road, I mean dirt road. June and I think we were still dating, and we were coming in one Sunday night, and it had been raining and raining and raining, and the ruts had gotten so deep that my Ford Pinto's wheels no longer touched the ground. I mean, we had to get out of the car, hike up to the house. Dad got the tractor out of the barn, came down, and pulled us out. I mean, that's kind of where we were raised. But you know, you can step back and see another perspective of it. This is a little bit further out. And of course, what's special about this is I was raised about right in here. June's right here. That's where June was raised. And then, Tony, where you at? Tony? Tony in here? Tony Birmingham? He's probably still over cleaning up. Tony's from right over here. Snowdown, if I can get my finger off of it. That's where Tony's from. And you're like, y'all are from the same part of the country. Yes, we are. And that's where he was raised. And then, of course, if you step back a little bit further, you kind of get all of us in there, right? But the reality is that the book of Revelation doesn't have the up close. It doesn't step back just a little bit. It doesn't step back a lot. It literally steps back this far. Because John's version of the incarnation is a version that says, can I tell you what was happening not in Bethlehem, but can I tell you what was happening in the heavenly places themselves? It's found of all places in Revelation chapter 12. And it's a very short story. It only takes up six verses. And in those six verses, it just kind of takes all of the story of Jesus from his birth to his exaltation and just kind of groups it all together within six verses. Three primary characters. Of course, behind it all is always God. But the story begins in verse 1 with this verse. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. I mean, you look at this woman and go, what kind of woman is this? I mean, she's clothed in the sun? She's standing on the moon? And there's 12 stars in her crown? And so you begin with John's incarnational story, and you have this strange woman. But the text goes on to tell us she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And of course, at that point, you stop and you go, okay, now I know who it is. It's Mary. I mean, yes, John's using descriptive terms to describe her, but this is Mary. But in reality, it's not. Well, it is. But it's Mary through the history of Israel. You see, it's not just Mary, but it's Mary and the tribe of Judah that she came from. It's Mary and the tribe of Judah and the family of Jacob that came from. It's Isaac, it's Abraham, and the promise God made to him in Genesis chapter 12. Who is this woman? You go back, you see this crown of 12 stars. These would have been people like Reuben and Simeon and Judah and Levi and the other tribes of Israel. Because the woman is Mary, but it's more than Mary. It's everyone that's been part of the process of bringing the Messiah into the world. And so it begins with this woman. And then another sign appears. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Now, boy, that's a sight to see. I mean, a pregnant woman and now this 7-headed red dragon. And so you add to the story not just the woman but the dragon. And what you see about the dragon is this. It's so large that its tail literally sweeps 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flings them to the earth. But look at the next sentence. It's that next sentence that we need to hear. The dragon stood in front of the woman who is about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Wow. What's going on here? What's missing in our nativity scene? We're going to switch over and let you get a close-up of the nativity scene here with all the different items. And so, guys, if y'all can switch over for me, I hope we can do this. But you see, in most nativity scenes that we have, there's something that's missing. And John's the one that supplies it for us. And it took me a while to find it, but I finally did find it. What's missing is a 7-headed dragon. A red 7-headed dragon with 10 horns and 7 crowns. And you ask yourself, what's going on with this dragon? Why 7 heads? Because it represents the 7 emperors of Rome. Why do you have 10 horns? Because 10 is a number of perfection. And in so many ways, what you have here is this dragon who sees itself as having all the power and authority of the world behind it. 7 crowns representing the fact that it is the ruler of the world, or so it thinks it is. And what John tells us is that this 7-headed dragon representing everything that is wrong in this world was there when Jesus was born. And it was crouching right in front of Mary, waiting for her to give birth so that it could devour the child. If we could go back to the slides, please. I don't know about you, but that's not right. Doesn't belong there, or at least so it appears. And yet John in the Revelation says, yes, it does. She gives birth now to the third, to the son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with the iron scepter. And so you have the woman, you have the dragon, and now you have the son. And what's amazing is what John then so quickly does in the matter of literally 3 verses. He describes what happens because of this conflict. You see, what John's trying to get across more than anything is that the birth of the Son of God was a declaration of war against the dragon, Satan, or who we call the devil. You see, John was looking at a world that literally looked as if it was caving in on those who were believers. Christians were losing their heads. They were being thrown into prison. They were being exiled to remote islands like Patmos. And in the midst of saying, God, what in the world is going on? The answer was, there's a war going on and you're right in the middle of it. You have to understand that, yes, it was a silent night, but it wasn't that silent. And of course, that imagery of the child automatically takes us back to the Old Testament. To passages like Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government, he'll be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father. He will be the Prince of Peace. But more than that, the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And if there is one individual who doesn't want to see that happen, it's that red dragon. Psalm 2 is where he quotes from in the text. It's a messianic psalm where God says to Jesus, "You're my son. Today I become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, they'll be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son." Here is God saying, the world's got to decide whose side you own. You're either on the one that's been born king of the Jews or you're on the red dragon side. There is no other option. Notice how quickly the story changes. In literally one verse, he goes from the birth of Jesus to the exaltation of Jesus. God snatches him up to heaven to his throne. Of course, included in that is the stories that Stan shared with us this morning. Herod trying to kill the baby. Of course, that's part of the story. The people in Nazareth trying to throw Jesus off the cliff. Of course, that's part of the story. The soldiers from Rome nailing Jesus to a cross. Of course, that's part of the story. But in John's revelation, all of that skips to this, where Jesus sits down at the very right hand of God until God makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's how amazing this story is. He goes on to talk about the fact that he's going to extend his rule, his scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies, God says. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. What's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about those who will rally to the side of Jesus and who will proclaim the message that there is victory in Jesus and only in Jesus. You see, we're the ones who have gathered today. Why? Because we're followers of the child born, placed in the manger, raised in Nazareth, crucified at Calvary, and raised from the dead, now sitting at the right hand of God. John goes on to talk about the church. You see, as soon as Jesus was exalted, where did Satan turn his attention? He turned his attention to the church. And yet God had prepared a place even for her to be taken care of. And so the text says war sure did break out. Broke out in heaven with Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels and the dragon being cast out. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. What an incredible message. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of this Messiah. Why? For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. A lot of us were raised at a time where we saw God as this difficult judge. We would sing a song, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." And even though that song says more about God's protective care than his judgment, still at the same time, that's what oftentimes it sent from, or it meant to me. And yet what the book of Revelation reminds me of is it wasn't God who was looking to accuse me. It was Satan. He was the one who was accusing day and night, 24 hours, saying, "God, look at what Les is thinking now. God, look at what Les is doing now. Look how messed up he is." And here is John saying, not anymore. He's been thrown down. And that's why when you get over to Paul in Romans chapter 8, as Paul is winding up this incredible chapter on salvation that we have in Jesus, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? A red dragon? Oh, he may try, but he won't be successful. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let me give you good news. Look at this last verse. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will accuse us anymore? And the answer is, no one. Because we're in Jesus Christ. He goes on, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. But God sends a great eagle who sweeps her away so that the dragon couldn't catch her. The same image you get in Isaiah 40:31. But those whose hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. You see, the message of the rest of the text is, when you're on God's side, God's on your side. He goes on to describe how that the dragon spewed out water like a river to take the woman. But the earth opened up and swallowed the water. Why? Because again, the earth is on God's side. The dragon was enraged that the woman went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who are those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. That's you and me. So Satan wages war against us now. And we sense it, we feel it, we see it all around us. The dragon is still here. But here's the message I want you to leave the church with today. And that is what John said in his little epistle. You dear children are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. All because of a baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Do you need to accept Him as Savior? Do you need to put your faith in Him as a Redeemer? Do you need to be baptized with Him to be born again of water and the Spirit? If so, why don't you do it right now as together we stand and sing.